Good afternoon, everyone. Pleasant Sabbath greetings to everyone, to those who may be watching this via video. This afternoon, I'd like to ask a very important question that we all need to consider as men and women in the Church of God. Where do you stand in your relationship with God and Jesus Christ? Where do you stand from their perspective? How do you see yourself in that relationship? The scriptures are very explicit in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. We're reminded, it says, "Wherefore he that thinketh he stand, take heed lest he fall." And we have seen people in the course of years in the Church of God, we've seen people who seem to stand strong, and yet we've seen them fall by the wayside. And you and I have a serious responsibility when it comes to the Word of God, because we are on the short end of the stick when it comes to really being able to get a handle on things the way God reveals the truth of a matter. We like to think we understand when maybe in reality we don't understand what we think we understand. Let's take a look at some scriptures from the Word of God, because this book, the Word of God, is what gives us the understanding of where we all actually are. We as individuals are all flawed as human beings. The scripture puts it this way: all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You fill in the missing blank. Where have you sinned in the course of your life? Well, we all have, and God knows it, and God has seen it. But in our relationship with God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, we want to stand in harmony with God to the very best of our ability. And that requires a lot of work, a lot of hard work in prayer and fasting and studying the Word of God. And God's Word reminds us that we struggle against a very potent nature that works against us. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, we're reminded again of the type of heart or mind that you and I were born with in this world, because we were influenced by this world that was created by the God of this world, as spoken of in 2 Corinthians 4:4. But in Jeremiah 17:9, it says, "The mind of an individual is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Now, we don't like to think that we have a deceitful heart, and we don't like to think that we are desperately wicked with this heart. But it goes on to say, who can know it? Frankly, you and I cannot know fully our own circumstances with regard to our own heart, because it's revealed usually in situations that come up in the course of life. And as you are exposed to those situations, it begins to reveal where your heart is. And notice what God says in the very next verse, verse 10. He says, "I, the Lord, search the heart." So God is constantly searching our hearts as human beings. And what does he do? He tries the rein. He allows circumstances and situations to come to put us to the test, to try us. And what is he looking for? He's tried the reins, even to give to every man, every woman, according to his or her ways. In other words, you have a certain approach to life, and God allows you to live your approach to life, and he allows it to be tested. And what does it also go on to say? It says, and according to the fruit of his doings. God wants to see what kind of fruit is born in our lives as men and women. And he tries us to see, are we going to make the right choice, or are we going to make the wrong choice? Are we going to end up caving to the weaknesses of the flesh, or are we going to rise above the flesh and cry out for the Spirit of God and the help that only God can give us in order to be what he asks us to be, overcomers? We can't overcome by ourselves. This is why God is so important in the whole equation of life and understanding life. We're told in Psalm 51 and verse 10 that David had to come to himself after a tragic upheaval in his life that erupted where he had strayed from God in his own personal life. He had wandered from the commandments of God. He got entangled into the issues that the Bible addresses. You know some of those stories about Uriah and also Bathsheba and what transpired there. Now, what Daniel, or in this particular case, David, not Daniel, but David, what he had to learn, he says, against you, God, against you and you only have I sinned. And then he asked for the very fact, he said, that something would have to be done. He would have to have a clean heart created in him and a right, and to renew a right spirit. Our spirit can go haywire. It can get off course real easy. All it does is take the right set of circumstances, and you can be brought down very quickly. And a person who thinks he or she is so exempt that that would never happen is really deceiving themselves. We have to understand the Bible tells us exactly like it is. I've used the expression, we look into the Bible, it's like a mirror, and the Bible looks back at us and reflects exactly what it is that we need to know about ourselves as men and women. Now, mankind does not respond too well to the things of God. We find in the book of Revelation, a book that has a great deal of reference to our day and age today. In fact, it's a prophecy that we should be looking at and studying. In the book of Revelation, chapter 16, verses 9 and verse 11. Notice, if you will, in verse 9 of Revelation 16, it talks about these plagues that are initiated. And when these plagues are initiated, it says in verse 9, it says, and men were scorched with this tremendously great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, which had the power over the plagues. Here, God could stop it if they would humble themselves before him. But what do they do? No. It says, and they repented not. There is a perversity in human nature that sometimes when certain things happen a certain way, people just kind of stiffen up their backbone. I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to repent. No. And they just get stubborn. And that stubbornness is like the sin of witchcraft, we are told. That happened with Saul and some of his behavior. Then in verse 11, it says, and again, they blasphemed God of heaven. It says, for the pain of the sores, and repented not of their deeds. They didn't change their lifestyle, their behavior. And so that becomes a very important aspect. Why? Because the scripture tells us everything that God is motivated to do is motivated by love. His love for all of us is his creation. And what does God divide, or what does he want of us? He wants to lead us, as it says in Romans chapter 2, in verses 4 through 6. It says, know you not that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, to change? Let's take a look at Romans chapter 2 and see what Paul was driving at here when he said this. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. He says, despise you the riches and the goodness and the forbearance and long-suffering? Don't you understand, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Everything in life is designed to guide us in the right direction by God's Spirit. God never leads us in a wrong direction. So the goodness of God is doing that, and it says, but notice the next verse number 5, it says, but after your hardness and impenitent heart, it says, treasure up to yourselves against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness and judgment of God, who will render to every man, every woman, according to his or her deeds. So here we're being told very plainly in the scripture that the goodness of God is trying to keep us away from a day that is going to pronounce judgment and punishments ultimately upon those who are hard-hearted. The world we live in is a hard-hardening world. So because of the crimes and the difficulties of our day and age, what does it say and remind us in Matthew 24? It says, the love of many will do what? Wax cold. Wax cold. And people will no longer have even a human aspect of love for other fellow human beings. Now that's when things are really going to get nasty in man's world. And so we are told in Scripture, in Romans 15 and verse 4, that everything is written for our learning. Everything is written for our learning. And so the stories in the Old Testament that we read and study, are case histories of events and things that God wants us to understand because they have a bearing on us upon whom the ends of the age are come, as spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in those verses as you read the chapter. There are things to avoid, things to embrace. The one thing that Jesus pointed out in his ministry is that we were to embrace a relationship with God in our lifetime, to walk with God in every aspect of living every day to the best of our ability. Now, we don't know. Solomon put it this way when he talked to God. He said, when he first found out he was going to be the king over Israel, he said, I don't know how to come in. I don't know how to go out. What am I going to do? Grant me the wisdom to govern your people. Well, that pleased God so very, very much. And that's what God wants to hear from us. He wants us to hunger and thirst for his righteousness. Because only then will we really begin to perceive and understand our relationship with him and God the Father and also with one another. Now, this plays a very important part, so it brings us to the title of the sermon that I want to bring now in the time remaining. I've entitled this, Is Yours a Repentant Heart? Is yours a repentant heart? That's a question all of us have to ask ourselves before God. We could, like, with head knowledge, say, well, sure, my heart's repentant. Well, it reminds me of a day years ago when I was counseling an individual, and this individual wanted to be baptized. And I said to the person, well, what about repentance? And kind of looked shocked, like, what's that? And I said, well, you have to repent before you're baptized. He looks at me and says, I repent. And I said, what? And he said, I repent. Now can I be baptized? And I said, sir, I'm sorry. I know you're sincere and you desire to be baptized, but repentance is not something you can just kind of, I repent. When you understand repentance, it shatters your very makeup as a human being. You will have moments when you will cry your heart out before God when you really understand what you have done and why the Son of God had to die for you. And then and only then should you be baptized, or otherwise you're just dunked in water. If you don't understand what repentance is, and it's something that doesn't just happen once, it goes on every day of your life. Because you're always going to see something that God's going to show you that, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have thought that. I shouldn't have done that. And how are you going to survive? You have to do like the scripture says. We have an advocate with the Father. We go back to God and we say, Father, please forgive me. Bury that sin underneath the blood of Christ. And thanks be to God for providing that for us. Or otherwise, we'd all be in a serious state of affairs. Well, that brings us to this very important aspect of this sermon. Is yours a repentant heart? Because we're going to go back in the time remaining, and very quickly we're going to study a story of an individual that I bet you have not taken the time to look at in a long time. Maybe you have. I stand corrected if you have. But on the other side of the coin, I would imagine this is not an individual you have opened the book and said, I just can't wait to look and study the story about this individual. His name is King Manasseh. King Manasseh. And I'm not talking about Ephraim and Manasseh here. I'm talking about a king of Judah, one of the most notorious and evil kings that walked the earth in the days of Judah. And his story is written for our learning. And what does it teach us? Well, we tend, when we look at it, we'll study and we'll see some of these things and we'll say, wow, this guy was nasty can be. Yes, he was. And he deserved all the evil to come upon him that most people would look at and say, boy, that guy deserved, you know, most people say he deserves to die for what he did. And yet we'll see a tremendous turnaround that takes place in the life of Manasseh and the lesson to be learned that shows something about God that you and I need to understand. But first of all, let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, beginning in verse 20. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, We're reminded here a very strong admonition why we don't and shouldn't sin. Because it says, the soul that sins, it shall die. One who practices sinful life and behavior will end up dying for that behavior and that lifestyle. It says, the Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father the iniquity of the Son. The righteous of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn, notice, turn from all his sins that he has committed. And we're going to see a story of a man who really committed a lot of sins, terrible sins. It says, and he decides to then keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live and he shall not die. All his transgressions that he has committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In other words, the past has been forgiven. All the ugliness, the wrongs have been buried, forgiven. And his righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Now notice what happens. Now have I any pleasure at all in the death or the wicked that they should die? No, God doesn't. He says, but that he should return from his ways and live. God is always looking for change and repentance in the heart of a human being. And notice as it goes on to say, but when the righteous, now he flips the coin over and he says, now let's say this is a person who has been doing the right thing for the most part, striving to do the right thing, and turns away from his righteousness and says, I quit. I'm not going to follow the ways of God anymore. Then notice what happens. And he commits iniquity or lawlessness. It says, then what happens? According to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All his righteousness that he has done, living a whole life of good works and trying to do the right thing, it says, if he's turned and gone the opposite way, it says, all his righteousness that he has done shall not be mentioned. It's as if he never did it. His trespass, that he has trespassed, and in his sin, that he has sinned, in them shall he die. That's the end result. So what he's telling us here, do people really change? And the answer is yes and no, depending on circumstances involved. And the Bible addresses those circumstances. Can they really be forgiven? And the answer is yes or no. Yes and no, depending on how the person responds. That's why the old saying, actions speak louder than words. God looks at the actions because it is by the fruit, the actions. Today we are being inundated by words galore. It's election time. And we're hearing words galore. And you have to discern. And you listen to these things. And I'm telling you, you are absolutely taken in every direction under the sun. Lies are flying like crazy out there. You don't know who is or who isn't unless you investigate and find out what kind of actions or fruit really were provided by these individuals who want office. Well, the thing that we have to keep in mind is sometimes a person, when God is working with them, sometimes a person feels, well, I've done so many bad things in my life that I don't think God could forgive me. The truth of the matter is, oh yes. Oh yes, if a person is truly repentant of the wrongs they have done, with God all things are possible, and God says he will forgive all sins and bury them beneath the blood of Christ and they will be remembered no more. Only when a person refuses to repent or commits the unpardonable sin, because they won't repent. They've got stepped over the line. They don't want to obey God. They've just turned their back on God. Well, things can happen that lead to a terrible end result of that individual. But the scripture tells us that Manasseh was one of the many kings of Judah. His father was a famous king that you might remember. Sometimes we jokingly say, where is this found in the book of Hezekiah? And people will start looking for the book of Hezekiah. And it's not in there because that's the name of the king, King Hezekiah. But it sounds like Jeremiah, Hezekiah, and all these different ones that are mentioned. But in this study, we find that Hezekiah, his father, was praised by God because, again, he turned the nation around. He began to make the nation turn from its pagan ways that had been embraced by his father. His father was a terrible king as well. And he was involved compromising with the kings of Assyria at the time. And what ended up happening is that Hezekiah found himself in a very dangerous situation. You might remember the story. I'll just touch on it lightly. The kings of Israel, the northern tribes, had been taken into captivity by Assyria. Now they were on the doorstep of Judah. And Hezekiah says, what are we going to do? Well, his counselors, his advisors told him to return back to God. And so he did. He cried out to God, and God heard that prayer. But first of all, remember, he had a serious illness that had to be healed. And God healed him and restored him with that health that he had had. And now he was dedicated to serving God. And he started tearing down all the pagan facilities and things that had been erected by his father. This is the story of a boy who grows up to become a king in Judah, who remembers watching his father take one of his sibling children, his brother, and watch his brother get thrown into the fires of Molech and destroyed in a pagan sacrifice that should have been for Hezekiah. But events spared his life. What a thing to grow up and have in your mind. Well, make a story short and move it right along. Hezekiah, he did what was pleasing in God's eyes. But as in his latter years, he was a little bit preoccupied with himself, a little bit of a flaw in his character, and he died, and his son, Manasseh, takes charge of the kingdom, and he's only 12 years old. So he is a preteen, getting ready to inherit a tremendous responsibility. Now, when you go back to the study of Manasseh, and let's go to 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20. We have how God added life to Hezekiah the father. But then Hezekiah, his particular acts, the things he were involved in, was written in verse 20 of that chapter. Now verse 21. Manasseh, a 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years, his mother's name was Hephzibah. Now in this, he began to do things that his father would not have done. He began to bring forth all the pagan religions back to the land of Judah. He was an adolescent. And as an adolescent, what happens when you have a fatherless teenager? They get into trouble. And so here he is, Manasseh. He turns rebellious, like many teenagers turn rebellious when they're in their teenage years. And his rebellion took on dangerous levels of violence, as you read the story in the chapters. He, in 2 Kings 21, verse 3, what does it say? Notice verse 3. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars unto Baal, or Baal, and he made the groves, as did King Ahab of Israel. You read these stories and you begin to find out some of the rotten practices and things that they were involved in. They worshiped the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of God. He brought paganism actually into the temple of God. And he made his son to pass through the fire. Now, passing through the fire, again, is an indication that he was even sacrificing some of his family members. passing through the fire today is carried on in a Halloween observance that many times people fail to remember where it came from. They put a bonfire out on Halloween and they jump through the fire. It's a rite of purification. In pagan times, it was an actual sacrifice of individual children to the false gods that these people worshipped. Well, his rebellious behavior was noted both in Kings and Chronicles. He worshipped fertility gods, which always was the worship utilizing sex. And for a teenage young king, that could be very dangerous when testosterone levels are at their highest. That's why it's so important for young people to remember to control their particular behaviors during that time. He certainly didn't fulfill what is written in Scripture, 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, where it says, flee youthful lusts. He caved into them, Manasseh did. And we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry, and he didn't. He caved into that, and he just set a terrible example. And in 1 Corinthians 6:18, it says, flee fornication or adultery. In other words, wrong sex practices. And he was caught and transfixed with all of that because he imitated King Ahab, who is one of the wicked kings of Israel, the northern tribes. When we add all this equation together, we find out that he violated God's instruction big time. And what you and I have to recognize is the power of example. Example is so important, and this is what we learn from this. His example did what? It corrupted a whole nation. You can corrupt a family, you can corrupt a city, you can corrupt a state, you can corrupt a country by example. We've had presidents in our country have certain conduct that has been deplorable and have done terrible damage to many young people growing up because they said, well, it's all right. The president did it. President did it? Wow, what are we talking about here? We're talking about conduct, example. How important is our conduct in example? Well, for Manasseh, it was not very good. His example influenced the nation greatly, just like our leaders do today. Our leaders influence our nation and our conduct. We are supposed not to allow the nation to influence our conduct. Our conduct is supposed to influence the nation. You are to be lights and to let your light shine so that people can see that there is a difference in the behavior and the choices made in life. This is what we see when we study this area of Scripture. His reign of terror, 2 Kings 21, verse 16, it says, moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much. So he did not score very well on the scorecard as far as being a good king in the eyes of God. And what happened? He had a reign of terror. To live in those days in Judah under his reign would have been a reign of terror, like living under Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin, and never knowing when some terrible thing would transpire. Well, now we look a little bit further and we see that Jewish tradition adds another little bit of an equation and says that this king, Manasseh, according to their traditions, was responsible for killing the prophet Isaiah by sawing him in half. That's not how you treat the prophets of God. So this really was taking it too far. Now, there was a turning point then that came in Manasseh's life. Because of this conduct, God was tremendously upset with him, obviously. But God gives you plenty of time to change your wicked ways. Or as we use the expression in our day and age, he gives you enough rope until it's time to hang you with that rope. And so this is exactly what happened with Manasseh. He had a falling out now suddenly with the Assyrians whom he had relationships with. The Assyrians were the ones that wiped out northern Israel and Manasseh remembers from his father that that's what dad had to deal with. That's what dad had, those Assyrians. And you just didn't mess with the Assyrians. They were really rough on their people. They brutalized their people. They did not treat women with very much respect. They brutalized them. Well, the Assyrian records say that Manasseh was a vassal king of one of their kings called Esarhaddon, Sennacherib's son, that he supplied building materials for the projects in Assyria. And the Assyrians did not, when you crossed an Assyrian or crossed the line with them, they didn't treat you very well. Now he was in trouble. There was a falling out, and the Assyrians took Manasseh back to Babylon. And that's where he was now incarcerated. And while he was there, now we want to go to the other books that deal with this. This is in the book of Chronicles. Let's go to 2 Chronicles, chapter 33. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 13. Beginning in verse 11, it says, "Wherefore the Lord brought upon the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon." So he had a falling out with the league or the covenant that he had made with Assyria. And in this particular case, he now finds himself in serious hot water. He's now incarcerated. He's now recognizing, because of the treatment that he's getting, that all is not well. And praying to his pagan gods have not delivered him. He has tried. He has given his sacrifices in the past, and nothing has transpired. Now something happens. Notice. "And when he was in affliction," what happens when people are in affliction? They think things quite differently, don't they? It makes them really stop and analyze. And in this particular case, it says, "And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God." You mean now you're going to go back to God after all you've done before? It says, "And he did what? He humbled himself greatly." He really came to himself and he cried out and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And he prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him and heard his supplication. So here God hears this wicked king, Manasseh, who's shed much innocent blood. All of this is his legacy as a king. And what does he do? He finally comes to himself and he realizes, "I have made a terrible, terrible mistake. My whole life has been wrong. That's why I'm here." And he cries out to God and he humbles himself mightily before God, and God is entreated by him. He sees his heart. He sees what's happening. And then it says, his supplication did what? Brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew, notice, then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. That's the great lesson of this story. To know, Manasseh had to learn this, that his gods did not deliver the goods. That he was in a terrible state in his relationship with the true God. But he cried out and he asked for forgiveness, and his heart was reckoned to be received of God, and he was restored to his vassal kingdom of Judah. Now that's quite a thing, because what it's telling you, as bad as this king was, when this king finally came to himself and cried out to God, what happened? God heard him. Now God will hear you no matter what your circumstances, if you mean it with all your heart, if you seek him with all your heart and ask for forgiveness and humble yourself greatly. And God answered that prayer, and he knew How in the world am I out of here now and back to my kingdom again? It was God. God changed the heart of the Assyrians toward me and put me back on the throne. So what we have here is a king now who realizes, I've done an awful lot of wrong here, and I've got to make restitution. He tries, and I'll let you read the rest of the story for yourself for the sake of time, but basically what he tries to do, he tries to bring about reforms. But to make a long story short, what happens is the fact that the people gave an outward show that they were with, but they went ahead and just kept busy doing the same things they did before. They just changed the name, just like people do today. They practice pagan practices, but they put Christian names on it. So in this particular case, all the elements that he was involved in, the terrible tragedies that are recorded here for our learning, tell us the very fact that Manasseh changed, but the people he had influenced so greatly, they didn't. They did not change. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 17. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places unto the Lord their God only. But you weren't supposed to sacrifice in the high places. So it shows they were still doing the old pagan routine, but now they were saying in the name of God. And so it's interesting to see these accounts given, because what it basically tells us is that sin creates wounds that are not easily healed and scars that won't go away. And that's exactly what happened. As much as he tried to change things, he could not change the nation from the terrible course that he had sent it in that wrong direction. The next king that came online, you read about him, he's a good king. His name is Josiah. He brought about tremendous reforms and changed things in the land of Judah. He was one of the righteous kings that the scripture talks about. But which is sadder? Realizing the evil that you have done and you've repented of that, and then to watch the nation that you have been responsible for continue to do the evil and not change, and know that you can't help in any, they won't listen to you. It must have been very frustrating for Manasseh to have to look and see the people aren't changing. But people have to change when they are faced with certain trials, and the story here is the focus again on the mercy of God. That as bad as Manasseh was, God was willing to forgive him when he changed, and all that bad is not even looked upon. It can be forgiven by God. And you say, wow, that is quite a God that would do that. Carnality rises up and says, well, why should God forgive him? Look at all the evil here. We want justice here. Well, do we really want justice with God for all the wrongs we have done? Is there a reason why God says, if you won't forgive those who have sinned against you, why should God forgive you? Food for thought. But that's what the Bible's all about. It's divinely inspired to make us stop and think. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Beginning in verse 5. Hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. For when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely will a righteous man will die for one, yet peradventure for a good man might die for others. But notice verse 8, God commended his love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's all about God. You and I are called to respond to the love of God, to learn how to love him in return, as I mentioned to you earlier, the example of Christ talking with the Pharisee. He wants us to love, and everybody wants to be loved, but most of all, to understand the love of God. The greatest of all commands is to love our God with all our hearts, with all our mind and being and strength. Hebrews chapter 3, if you will. Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, we have a very important admonition. It says, "Wherefore, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice." Now, how does God speak to us? He speaks to us through His Word. And we are to hear what God has to say through His Word. And notice what it says, "Harden not your heart." That's why the question I asked, is yours a repentant heart? Or have you allowed hardness to come in any way, shape, or form that is beginning to affect you in your life, in your relationship with God? These are important questions we have to ask ourselves because we live in a world today that is going totally away from God. You and I are striving to go upstream and fight our way to get back to our God with all our being. It's called overcoming. And we have to overcome the world, and the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And it's a full-time battle, 24/7. But he says, "Harden not your hearts," as in the provocation, reflecting back at what happened to Israel in Old Testament times. He says, in the day, he says, of the temptation in the wilderness, "When your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said that they do what? They do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways." Now this is why I say people today have a very shallow understanding of who God is and what God is all about. You and I only understand what we understand by the grace of God because we've been called out of this world and we've been granted by the grace of God a repentant heart, and we are told to maintain a repentant heart so that we may always keep in a relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. Because if we don't, then we end up, just like Job said when he finally came to his realization, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Being dust and ashes, I abhor myself." In other words, what are we? Are we so good today? Evangelists tell people constantly, you know, "I'm okay, you're okay." And they teach positive mental attitudes. You know, it's called positive mental type psychology. It's pop psychology that's blended into religion. What does the Bible say? It says we are nothing apart from God. God is everything. He is the whole essence. You know, you look around, everything you see is because God has willed it to be so. He's created it all. He's the creator through Christ Jesus, the scripture says. We are fearfully and wondrously made. And all of this is to tell us again that there is a great, powerful, invisible, ever-living God who makes known himself to his people through the power of his Spirit. And this is why, again, it goes on to say, "Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and I said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways." You and I are learning of his ways. We don't understand everything about them. We have to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he says, "So I swore in my wrath that that generation, they're not going to enter." And so, verse 12 summarizes the whole essence of this equation. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Manasseh had to learn something. He had never known the ways of the living God. He remembered when he was in a great trial, the trial of his life, he finally remembered what his dad had done. And then he cried out to that great living God, and God delivered him. And what did we see there? Manasseh then knew what? He says, he knew that the Lord God was God. Only God could have done that. Only God could have delivered. And brethren, that's where you and I are today. Our hearts, we must guard our hearts from the evil that is in this world, that could corrupt our hearts, that could turn our hearts into a hardened state of affairs where we no longer walk humbly before our God. We have to keep self out of the way. We have to look to God And we have to ask Him daily to forgive us where we fall short, because we all do. And if we say we have no sin, then the truth is not in us. The truth is that we all sin. We don't do it deliberately, but we do it, unfortunately, a little here, a little there, and we still have to repent of it. With the help of God, we are granted that help. So with that, we learn from Manasseh that as wicked as he was, repentance was even granted to him. It may have been a physical repentance. It's not necessarily a spiritual repentance. It doesn't mean he was called to salvation. We don't know that. It doesn't say that. It just merely means he learned a lesson, and God allowed that lesson to be recorded for us, that God's greatness is so great that no matter how bad you feel, and I have talked with people over the years and counseled with people and say, I just don't think God could forgive me for what I have done. And people have done some terrible things. What is it when you look into the eyes of an individual and say, why are you here in prison? And he looks at you cold-heartedly and he says, I murdered somebody. You're talking with a murderer. And then what does the scripture say in Corinthians? Of such were some of you. We've all come from backgrounds and situations. Dig back far enough into the past, and there's somebody in our past that, you know, is part of it. And we might not necessarily like to say it, but it's there. We're there. We're all bound together as human beings made in the image of God. And God wants us to recognize again. Why the scripture? Why did Peter stand up on Pentecost? Why were 3,000 people added to the church? Because he made it very clear, Acts 2:38 through 41. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit of God in order to be the overcomers he wants us to be. But before a baptism can be valid, it has to be it has to be preceded by repentance. Without repentance, baptism is just being dunked. I have seen people who said they were ready for baptism. I baptized them in good faith because they said they had repented. But I have seen over the years, many people were just dunked. Why do I say that? It's because there's a God in heaven. See, I don't judge people's heart. They say they're ready for baptism. That's between them and God. But God controls the X factor. And he looks down and he says, I'm sorry, Ken. Their heart's not right. Therefore, even though I might baptize a person, the person might just be dunked and never receive the Spirit of God. I think we have seen people like that over the course of years. And I just say this. Make your calling and election sure. Thank God for his calling, and make sure you keep your heart entreatable by God, because the goodness of God will lead us always to repentance. It's a constant, constant requirement for all of us called of God. May God help us to learn these lessons from the scripture, to learn the ways, and help us not to err in our heart contrary to the will of God.